Claire, thank you for reading that. Why don't I pray before we start? Father, this passage at first look seems very complicated and a bit weird. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. We pray, in fact, that you would point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, through it. Amen. Great, so we're starting, jumping into Genesis chapter 14. It will help you to keep that open. So if you've shut your Bibles, why don't you open them again at Genesis 14. It begins with the account of a military campaign during the old Babylonian age, somewhere around 2000 BC. So think feudal, think tribes and camps, think small groups of men teaming up against other small groups of men to fight each other. In effect, it's a historical version of what you might get in something like Lord of the Rings. So think kind of boggy fields, misty mornings, lots of blood, lots of horses, lots of shouting, pretty brutal and nasty. And the writer starts by naming the sides. On one side, you've got Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. And on the other side, you've got Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and Zoar. Now, just in case you missed that or lost that, I've tried to put some pictures together. So on the screen, here we go. Now, this is a risk piece strategy. So here we go. So you've got four kings there. They're the first four kings, the yellows. Amraphel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal. And then you've got the blue team. And they are Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeba, and Zoar. Okay, there we go. Now, the yellow team, which is coming up, I think. No, maybe it's not. Yes, the yellow team, there we go. They are headed up by a king called Kedorlaomer, who's the king of Elam. He seems to be the bigwig. He seems to be the one who basically everyone bows to. He's the one who beats everyone else. He's quite impressive, actually. We get the impression that he's taken over the whole of the land that we're talking about. A lot of tribes. He showed his strength here in this passage. In fact, it says that for 12 years in verse 4, he's ruled over this land and been the governing king in the whole area. After 12 years, though, some of the other tribes, along with the leaders, the blue guys again, have gotten fed up. They want to be free of Kedorlaomer, along with the king of Elam, and so they rebel, it says in verse 4, in the 13th year. Kedorlaomer, understandably, doesn't like that. So here he comes along with his heavies, his allies, to meet them in battle. Hopefully somewhere in your little pack of fun that you got when you came, you'll find a map. That might help you. If you look at that map, which is also coming up on the screen, you'll be able to see there's this line nearest to me on the screen, if you like, is the way that the Kedorlaomer and his heavies went. Basically, down that line, and they picked up people in the middle, and then they ended up kind of at the bottom of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. They end up there in the boggy fields around there to have their battle. All this happens in verse 5 to 7. Why don't we read that again, just to make sure that we're reading the Bible and I'm not just making up a nice story. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. So here is King Kedorlaomer with his allies and a load of new tribes whom he swept up. He's a mighty king. That's how we're meant to see him. He's a king from whom you don't go up, you would run. You don't go up against him. And he's ready to fight. He's drawn up his battle lines. The scene is set for us. There before him are the five rebel kings and their tribesmen. Four kings against five. It's not a great place for a battle. They're on a bit of boggy ground in the middle of the Dead Sea, and all around them are tar pits steaming and bubbling. It really is like a scene out of Lord of the Rings. So what happens next? Well, Chedorlaomer and his heavies defeat the rebels. In fact, there was no real question. It was so obvious that the writer doesn't even say it explicitly. We're just told, verse 10 to 11, now the valley of Shittim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. I tried to do that with a slide. Here's them having fled, and there's a close-up of the men falling into the tar pits. There we go. Well, if you like imagining historical battles of old, then you're in. If you can get yourself into the scene with steaming tar pits and boggy fields, and you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, you probably like hearing of battles like this. That's not everyone. But whether you like that or not, we're still left with the question of why on earth is it here? Why in Genesis 14 do we hear about a battle between a load of feudal tribes, none of whom we've heard of before, and many of whom we will never hear of again? The answer comes in the next verse, verse 12. But before we go there, let me remind you what's been going on up to this point. You see, we're in the middle of a series here at St. Peter's going through the book of Genesis. We've been hearing about a man called Abraham, how God chose him and his family as his very own special people. Abraham has a nephew who's a bit of a wally, the kind of guy who makes bad decisions and ends up in a pickle most of the time. His name is Lot. In the last chapter, we heard how Lot and Abraham chose to go their separate ways. Abraham went west to live with his family in the land of Canaan, and Lot chose to take his family east, a direction that in Genesis epitomizes walking away from God. Lot has gone east to settle in the land around Sodom and Gomorrah, east away from God and his promises, and no surprise, has landed up in the middle of a huge mess. You see, this is the land that we're hearing about. This battle, these tribes, it's all going on in the place where Lot has chosen to live. Don't know whether you picked it up as we read our strange little battle story, but there is one thing that stands out about this place more than any other. One word, in fact, that stands out in our passage, and that is king. It appears 24 times in the first 12 verses of that story. King. This is a land where everybody in it wants to be king. They're battling against each other. They're saying, I'm king. No, I'm king. No, I'm king. Everyone in the land wants to be king. Everyone wants to be on top. Everyone wants to be the ruler. Everyone wants to put a little crown on their own little heads and keep ruling their kingdom. Lot has chosen to live in a world where every man's for himself, where most people disregard God who made them. It's a world where people fight a constant battle to establish their own little kingdoms. It's not going very well, really. Everyone might want to be their own little king, but they're not managing it. By the end of verse 11, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, seems to have taken over the whole area again. Those who rose up have scattered. Some have fallen into tar pits as they try and flee. It's a messy place to live, a terrifying place to live. But that is where Lot now calls home. As we go on through Genesis in the weeks to come, we'll see more and more how these people live totally for themselves, have no care for anyone else or what God might think. It is a ruthless place, a sinful place. They are ruthless and sinful people. In every decision they make, they walk away from God, and Lot has chosen to live among them. He's thrown his lot in with them. Along with them, he must face the consequences that they deserve. He's made his bed, he must lie in it. These problems are now his problems. And there's nowhere we see that more clearly than in verse 12. By the end of verse 11, Lot's now people are defeated once again by Chedorlaomer. And so verse 12, along with all the plunder and food and families that these kings took from the five rebel kings, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. It doesn't bear thinking about what would happen to these guys who were taken away. They were taken as plunder, as slaves. The women would have been raped, the children mistreated, the men killed off in battles, their goods and animals taken away from them. But these are the consequences Lot must face, the consequences he deserves. He's chosen to live there, to be one of these people. And that's what you get when you choose to live in a world where every man's his own king, where everyone is free to do what they want, in a world where any concept of God is disregarded and thrown out like a worn-out sock. If I'm honest, it made me wonder a bit about the world that we live in, the culture here in Fulham. There are certainly similarities. We don't live in a world with tribal warfare and battles on bogs around the Dead Sea. But we do live in a world where every man strives to be his own king, where everyone fights for the freedom to live how they want and do what they want when they want. We do live in a world where the majority of people disregard the true and living God to live in whatever way they please. If you look on your long, thin sheets, there are three ways that I've put there of how our culture, like Lot, treats, or how our culture is like Lot, if you like. First, a disregard for God. There is no question whether our world disregards God really, is there? We live in a world where most people go from one day to the next, from one week to the next, one decade to the next even, with no thought to God or what he might expect of them. Even as Christians, we can sometimes go for long periods of time without any real reference to him. Most people give no thought to him as they make decisions, no thought to him as they make life plans, or very little thought as they go about their daily business. If I honestly reflect on my life, my decision making, my plans, my hopes, I wonder how much I take what God has to say into account. In that way, I'm no different from Lot or the people he chooses to live around. It's terrifying yet true that we cannot disregard God in our lives without facing the consequences for it. Second, live for yourself. Just like Lot, we live in a world, a society which screams from the rooftops, whispers in our headphones and shines on every screen. Live for yourself. Everything's geared so we can choose to do what we want, to watch what we want, to eat what we want, to live where we want, to see who we want, or whenever we want. Every atom of our society is screaming, live for yourselves. We're encouraged to strive to get the jobs we want, to have the family we want, to get the house that we want. We live in a world that's all about us, everything about the individual. I now have a personalised mobile phone that I can change everything about. We have personalised playlists on Spotify. We have homepages that pop up with exactly the things that we want to look at on our computers. Everything's about the individual. Everything's about us. There's nothing wrong with that per se. It's great that we can customise and choose those things. We're so used to doing it, though, that it's very difficult not to think of God in the same way. We're so used to picking and choosing the things that we want that we begin picking and choosing the bits about God that we like. We pick and choose the bits of the Bible we read that we believe even. We like to read about the God who loved the world, who cares for us, who died for us. But we ignore the bits that speak about hell and God's wrath or who we should marry. We end up picking and choosing what we believe because we're so used to doing it in every other part of life. In doing those things, just like Lot, just like the tribes in our passage, we live for ourselves, not for God. Finally, the rise to power. We live in a culture where, for many at least, it's not enough to live for ourselves. Just like those feudal kings of old, we strive to be in charge. The constant power struggle at work, the struggle for people to think highly of us, the struggle to be in charge. It's not wrong to have authority. But when people greedily scramble for it, it's an ugly picture of sin. A picture of the way that mankind has scrambled to take authority away from God. He is in charge. He's the rightful king of the world. He has authority. But we live in a world just like Lot, which ignores God's kingship and plants the crown firmly on its own head. Lot chose to live in a world like that. He chose to be part of it. We have no choice. It's the world we're in. It's the world in which our children will grow up. It's the world in which our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, we ourselves are settled. In so many ways, Lot's world is very like our own. A world which chooses not to live for God, to disregard him, chooses to put themselves as king. Just as Lot did, we must face the consequences for living there. We will not be swept away as slaves, caught up in the spoils of battle. The consequences will be much worse. The Bible talks about a day when Christ will return to judge the world. He will see the depths of our hearts. He will know what we've done. He'll know our hopes and plans and dreams. He'll see our strivings to build our kingdom rather than his. He'll see how we've disregarded him. On that day when Christ returns, the Bible says it will be a great and terrible day. A day when people will once and for all face the consequences for their actions. Like Lot, we've both individually and corporately walked away from the living God. Like Lot, we're up a creek without a paddle. We're stuck in a hole that we cannot climb out of. We've gone east to live our way, away from God and his blessings, and we need help. One of the books that I love reading, probably my favourite book at the moment, is this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Now, if you're a parent here and you have children who are over four, I will probably have thrust it into your hand at some point and told you to read it to your children because it is excellent. If you've never read it, there are loads at the back, so please do buy one. It is a book that has insights for children, but it's a book that also teaches me something new about Jesus every time I read it. So if you're an adult without children, and if you never had the chance to read this book, can I encourage you to buy it? Can I encourage you to read it? It's at the back. Shameless plug. I'm going to read you a little bit of it. It comes from the story, the second story in the book, actually, of how Adam and Eve ignored God. It was the first time they walked away from him and the consequences they faced and the way that it puts that. Here we go. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world and it would never leave. God's children would always be running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. In another story, it would have been all over. And that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Just like Adam and Eve mucked up, Lot mucked up, and we muck up. But just like all of them, God loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. If you're still questioning why on earth we're reading this random bit about a random bit of history in Genesis 14, let me tell you. It's because it shows very clearly that Lot cared so much for Lot. That God cared so much for Lot. God cares with an unstoppable, never giving up love for Lot, even though he's walked away from him, even though he has gone east of God and his promises. In the same way in Genesis 14, God looked at Lot and his plight. He loved him. And that brings us to Abraham. Why don't you have a look with me at verse 13? It says this. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anna, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Now, I don't know what picture you've built up of Abraham in this series so far, but this slightly cuts against the grain. Abraham, the old bloke who wanders around the wilderness, living in a tent with his family, because he has no place to call home. There's been no question that he's God's man. No question of that. But actually, he's made some foolish decisions, ending up in a few unexpected predicaments. Here we see a new side to Abraham. He's begun to make a name for himself, Abraham the Hebrew. People knew who he was. He'd also made some allies, some friends. And here in verse 13 to 16, they come into their own. The moment he hears of Lot's predicament, he is whipped into a flurry of action. He calls his friends together, along with 318 trained men in his household. He pursues Chedorlaomer and his mob. You can see that on the map again. It's not a huge army. It's clear that God has his hand on Abraham and his motley crew. But they perform a pretty clever attack in the dead of night and manage not just to save Lot and his family, but come back with all the goods that King Chedorlaomer had taken. If here in Lot we see a picture of ourselves, surely in Abraham, the unlikely hero, we see a picture of another. Here in Genesis 14, God is giving us a picture of what he will do one day to save us through Jesus. Just like God sent Abraham to save Lot, he sends Jesus to save us. Just like Lot, we need help, we need a hero, not to win us back from Chedorlaomer and his mob, but to win us back from the power of sin. Just like Lot, we need a saviour to deal with the consequences we have brought upon ourselves, the consequences of living east of God and his promises, in a world where we're conditioned to disregard the God who loves us, to live for ourselves, to set up our own mini kingdoms. We need one who will bring us back to the true and living God, who will help us live for him, a king worthy of the name. And because of his great love for us, God sends one, a hero, a saviour, a bringer backer, a helper, a king, in Jesus. In many ways, like Abraham, Jesus seemed an unlikely candidate for the job. Just as we looked at Abraham and saw an old man wandering around the desert, trusting but clueless, it's possible to look at Jesus and see a kindly bloke, a man beaten and mocked, a man dying on a Roman cross. Possible to see these things and miss who he really is. But just like Abraham, as unlikely as it seemed, turned out to be God's hero, how much more has Jesus? In fact, though, for Jesus, it was precisely the point where he looked the most unlikely to save that God used him the most. As Jesus died on the cross, Jesus, the Saviour, dealt with the consequences we deserve for walking east of God and his promises. As he died, he dealt with sin and death, winning us back from its power. As he came back to life, as he rose again, he offers us a way back to the God from whom we've run, purely through trusting his promise to help us. It is King Jesus who will judge the world on his return, King Jesus who is worth following, King Jesus who is in every way the saviour that we need, an unlikely hero maybe, but the hero that we need. As we hear this story, as we hear about Lot's plight, as we turn to think our own plight, don't despair. Run to the Saviour, the true Saviour, the true hero, the true King who offers a way back to God. Run to him. Trust him. That's all that we can do. He is the hero that we really need. Let me pray. Father, we praise you that even battle stories that happened many, many years ago can point us to what you're like and what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that you saved Lot by sending Abraham. Thank you that you save us from all of those things through Jesus. Amen.